Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a speaking God, and we bow in your presence. We ask that this, your word, may be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and then your glory our supreme concern, for we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, let me begin by asking a question. Do you like being a Christian? Do you enjoy being a Christian at the moment? Is it a joy and delight for you? Or is being a Christian something that you don't actually really talk about to others? You might sort of come to church, but you never mention the fact that you're a Christian. In fact, you know in your heart of hearts, if you talk about it openly, in fact, what actually happens is it makes your life more and more complicated. Well, this morning we're going to look at the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, what is called the Beatitudes, where Jesus says to his followers that to follow him is to be blessed, even though we face difficulties for it. We're here in Matthew chapter 5, it's on page 968 of the Church Bibles. Let's look together at it, and it will help us if we have it open in front of us. Now, what Jesus is doing here is to speak about the privilege of belonging to him. And as we look at the Beatitudes, one of the important things to think about is the context. Now, what is the context for the Beatitudes? Just look back at chapter 4, verse 17, where Jesus says this: from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." In chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus began his ministry by preaching a message about the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is an important theme throughout Matthew's gospel. The kingdom of heaven stands for the rule or reign of God. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, Israel was God's kingdom. But Israel's sin cut them off from God, and they stopped being the kingdom, the place from where God ruled. The prophets promised that a royal and prophetic person would come, and God would anoint this person and endow him with power. We see something of that in verses 23, chapter 4, verse 23, as all those people are healed of their various diseases. And this person would bring salvation to God's people. Now, when Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven is near, he was saying that although the people had lived in disobedience to God, although they lived under God's judgment, it was time to get things right, to put things right, because the kingdom of heaven had arrived in him. And the way to prepare for this kingdom was to repent, which means to change your mind so that you change the way that you're living. To repent is to turn your back on rebellion against God. And to repent is to seek forgiveness for past rebellion and to say yes to the new kingdom that Jesus was bringing. It's going to be a new kind of kingdom. And people who had repented belonged to Jesus and now had a renewed relationship with God. It's called a covenantal relationship, and the closest thing that we actually have to a covenant is marriage. You see, the marriage relationship is a formalized relationship. A married person is in a legal relationship. That's why you have registrars at weddings, whether civil wedding or in church. I act as a registrar. And it's recognized that this is a new kind of relationship. It's a legally recognized relationship. And it has obligations from both sides and is, of course, motivated by love and care and concern for one for another. Now, what Jesus does is in these 12 verses is to spell out what God gives. What is his covenantal relationship? What God gives to those who have repented. And in summary, in the present, they are blessed now. They're in the kingdom of heaven. And in the future, they will get their rewards in full, which is spelt out in the second half of each verse. each verse. So the context helps us understand that Jesus is addressing those who already belong to him. Now the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is made clear if you look at chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Just have a look down, glance down please at verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, perhaps a hillside, and sat down. The disciples came to him and he began to teach them. In chapter 5 verses 1 and 2, Jesus adopts the position of the master teacher. He is different from all around them. He is the teacher, the disciples are the learners. And he is teaching them about the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples, Jesus' disciples, are to follow his teaching. Now, what Jesus does is he adopts that position of authoritative teacher, and we see it in that little phrase, he sat down, and sat down in verse 1. That's the position of the authoritative teacher. Now we retain that idea of sitting down as a position of authority when you, for instance, think of the architecture of a cathedral. Every cathedral has a seat for a bishop. Now why does bishops have a seat in the cathedral? As a child I used to think that the reason that they had to have a seat was because they looked so old and they needed a seat to rest. Well that's not right, is it? Bishops don't have, nor do bishops have a seat because they are figureheads for their diocese and they need to be represented. No, cathedrals have a seat for a bishop because it tells us what his job is. A bishop is not primarily an administrator, but a teacher. And Jesus' role as teacher is emphasized at the end of his sermon also. Just keep a finger in chapter 5. Turn on, will you, to chapter 7 and verse 28. Have a look at how the sermon finishes. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. See, there's the idea of the authoritative teacher and not as their teachers of the law. What do verses 28 and 29 tell us? We'll just have a pause. You have your conversation. We'll have a pause. Well, you can think on that question while we have this interruption. That's great. That's fine. Sorry about that. Okay. What do verses 28 and 29 tell us? Well, they tell us that the crowds recognize that Jesus taught authoritatively. The crowds that overheard Jesus noted his teaching about the kingdom of heaven. They understood that Jesus was teaching authoritatively. Verses 28 and 29 also tell us that the crowds were amazed at Jesus' authority because he wasn't a teacher of the law. In fact, his teaching, they recognized, was at odds from what they received from the teachers of the law, and the crowds followed not Jesus, but the teachers of the law and their teaching. So do you see what happens? Is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to help us see that Jesus is the authoritative teacher sent from God. And as we listen to him and do as he says, we will be different to others. And we will live lives that are right or righteous in God's eyes. And righteousness is a big theme in the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus' teaching will build up believers and challenge those who do not believe. So that's the context and the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's think a little bit about the Beatitudes themselves. Now, what is it that we see first as we read through them? Well, what we notice is that the first Beatitude in verse 3 and the eighth Beatitude in verse 10 end with the same refrain. And, you know, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But they're different from those in verses 4 to 9. Just have a look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And please look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But all the rest of the Beatitudes, we're not looking at verses 11 and 12, all the rest of the Beatitudes finish, they will, they will, they will. So, those who mourn will be comforted, the meek will inherit the earth, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled, the merciful will be shown mercy, etc., etc. In other words, what verses 3 and 10 do is to bracket the eight Beatitudes together. Okay, just ignore verses 11 and 12 for the time being, but they're bracketing all the eight Beatitudes together, and it doesn't mean that we have eight different Beatitudes. We aren't to read through it and say, well, some of Jesus' followers are especially poor in spirit, and others are merciful, or others are meek. No. The way we're to read verses 3 to 10 is to tell us that every person who's repented, every person who belongs to Jesus, will display these eight characteristics to a greater or lesser extent. Jesus is also saying that these blessings are both now and in the future. So every person who's repented and belongs to Jesus, they're subjects of the kingdom now. But they will also inherit and share in the, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, will share in everything that the Old Testament has promised, and Jesus summarizes here. But what are the Beatitudes about? Well, we can sort of summarize the Beatitudes in verses 3 to 10 by looking at verses 3 and 10, and they tell us what Jesus is teaching. Verse 3 says that the bankrupt are blessed, and verse 10 says that the bruised are blessed. And I pinched the heading from somebody else. So let's first look at the spiritually bankrupt are blessed. The spiritually bankrupt are blessed. Just have a look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I've referred a number of times to the Beatitudes. If you don't know what Beatitude means, it comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed or blessing. But what is blessing? It's a great word. What does it mean? To be blessed is to be congratulated. It is to be highly favored. Human beings can bless God. And when we bless God, we approve of him. And when we bless God, we praise him. But God can also bless human beings. That is, God can show his approval of us. And when he does that, that is fantastic. And if you think about it, in God's world, there is nothing better than to be blessed by him, since he is over it all. But what is poverty in spirit? Jesus here is not making a financial statement about us. He's not talking about being declared bankrupt. There have been people at St. Peter's who have been declared bankrupt. But Jesus is talking about an attitude that repentant people have. In the Old Testament, the word poor could also mean lowly or humble. So, for example, I'll read three quotations. I might ask you to turn to one of them in a moment. For example, Proverbs 16 verse 19 says, better to be lowly in spirit, we could say better to be poor in spirit than among the oppressed, than to share the plunder with the proud. Or just keep a finger in Matthew 5, turn back to Isaiah 57, Isaiah chapter 57, which I think is really Isaiah's, where Jesus is drawing his material from. It's page 744, because it's verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. We could say poor in spirit. Or Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble, and again, same idea, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Now, to be poor in spirit is to say of oneself, there is nothing that I can contribute to my friendship with God. Before God, I am bankrupt. I've got no relationship, I've got no call on him. As the hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look for thee, to thee for grace. And there is nothing that I can be proud about before God. Before him I am bankrupt spiritually. And Jesus is saying, this is the attitude the repentant have. Every believer stands before God and says, I've nothing in me that deserves your favour. And Jesus says to the repentant person, you're blessed. You're in the kingdom of heaven. Now every beatitude in between verses 3 and 10 is all about this spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are those who mourn. In other words, those who mourn over their sin. Or verse 5, blessed are those are the meek. Who are the meek? Those who have a proper view of themselves. They know that their sin cuts them off, separates you from God, leaves them without rights. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These people know that they sin and they hunger to live God's way in God's world. Look at verse 7, blessed are the merciful. The merciful know that they've not received the just punishment that their sin deserves. And so they show the same mercy that they have received to others. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. And we know that the Bible teaches that the purity of heart is to have an undivided heart towards God. The people trust God in their need. And then look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. These people are the ones who announce that the time of God's peace has arrived. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. In other words, they're telling people about salvation, but they receive great opposition for it. So what we find is that every one of these eight beatitudes is related to this spiritual bankruptcy that Jesus announces in verse 3. But we, of course, as we read it, we mustn't forget that every spiritual bankrupt person is rewarded. So the poor in spirit are in the kingdom of heaven, those who mourn are comforted, the meek inherit the earth, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled, and so on and so forth. And the great thing we have to ask the question is, whom does God favour? And the surprise is that God favours the spiritually bankrupt. See, we look at our world and we think that God favours those who are good and do good. Those who are forever energetically raising money for good causes, for charity. We would expect that God approves of the religious jet set. Those who catch the eye of the media or make it to the top, like Mr. Welby. But Jesus says that those whom God approves of, those whom God blesses, are those who have repented. Those who are aware of their many sins and now belong to Jesus. The spiritually bankrupt are blessed. More briefly, let's have a look at the bruised who are blessed. The bruised are blessed. Now in verses 11 and 12, Jesus moves. He moves to apply verse 10, and he moves to show his disciples what will happen to them when they belong to him. Verses 11 and 12 are in a sense an expansion or an application of verse 10. And I think in a sense is a point of this part. Just have a look again at verse 10, where Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now in verse 11, Jesus ties the persecution... have a look at verse 10. Verse 10, Jesus says, they're persecuted for righteousness. But in verse 11, Jesus ties that to himself. People, if you look at verse 11, they persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you, because of me. So he's tied righteousness and himself together. And what Jesus is saying, that belonging to him inevitably brings hardship. It brings bruising. You cannot be a Christian and avoid this kind of persecution. You will, if you're a Christian, always find snide comments, unkind actions, because you are follow Jesus. Jesus is not saying here at this point that it necessarily leads to death, although later in the Gospel he will warn of greater hardships that come from following him. He merely says that following him brings bruising. Follow Jesus and you will be slighted from time to time. It's normal. Expect it. Don't be surprised. So the 10-year-old Christian boy is told in the school playground that his friend won't play with him since he's a Christian. The 20-year-old, I think of somebody who is a 20-year-old businessman in the city, refused to do something, pursue an unethical course, and he was asked to leave the following day, sacked. Have you ever come across this, that you've been cold-shouldered, shunned and treated like a prig because you didn't take that piece of office stationery with you, even when a colleague offered it to you? And that is the normal experience of Christians. It is the persecution that Jesus is talking about here. And if it isn't ours, either we've not been Christians for very long, we've never ever made it clear that we follow Jesus, that we belong to him. But we must remember verse 12, because Jesus spells out the great reward. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You see, instead of being knocked sideways by people treating us badly, we're to say, well, actually, this is a sign that I'm actually belong to Jesus when I'm treated badly. We aren't doing anything wrong. It's a confirmation that we belong to him and that we have a great reward awaiting us. And therefore, it should, verse 12 ought to be an encouragement to us as we read it. So do you see what Jesus is doing in the Beatitude? He's setting out what comes to those who have repented. God's blessing rests on his people. The bankrupt are blessed. The bruised are blessed. In other words, it's very hard sometimes to be a Christian, but it's really worth it. As we finish, just let's think how this might apply to us as something to think about. First, we can think of verse 12 and just think of what Jesus says when he says, great is your reward in heaven. And just consider the importance of having heaven and eternity in our thinking. See, if heaven isn't in our minds, if our focus of our life isn't there and will be on the here and now, when we get knocks for simply following Jesus and having done nothing else but that, we might think that being a Christian isn't worth it. If heaven isn't in our thinking, who would want to go through with the hassle of opposition and the bother of facing the odd snide comments and the rudeness that people show to Christians? You know, we'd all want to opt for an easier life, wouldn't we? We might even want to change course and stop bothering with Jesus altogether and quietly drop church altogether. I thought at the 9:30 of a woman who professes faith, her husband does not, and mocks her for it. Will she give up on coming to church? Will she give up on following Jesus quietly at home? Well, Jesus says there's a great reward for those who choose to follow Jesus and to keep following him. And we need heaven in our minds to teach and encourage ourselves, don't we? Maybe you've got children who are going through hard times as Christians, or grandchildren. And we need to teach them and encourage them that although bruising comes because we follow Jesus, the knocks aren't there because we've done anything wrong. You know, he who stands closest to the captain is a sure target for the enemy. And yet Jesus says there is a great reward for those who keep following him in spite of the knocks. So the Beatitudes spell out the importance of heaven in our lives and our thinking, because it'll affect the way we live our lives. The Beatitudes also ask us, whose opinion do we value most? Is it God, or is it the opinion of friends and family? See, the Beatitudes begin with the word blessed, and there can be no greater honour, no greater privilege, no greater accolade than to have God say, well done, and to be confident that God's favour rests on me. And very often if we're not confident, it's because we don't look at the scriptures and remember them for ourselves, isn't it? We need to remember Jesus says, blessed, blessed. God's favour rest on you if you repented and put your trust in Jesus. It's great. It's great to know, isn't it, that God loves us and cares for us and his favour is on us. But it can also be a terrific challenge. See, God promises blessing to those who have repented and are following Jesus. And this blessing is for all who repent. We have to ask the question, do we have God's approval? And if there is anybody here, someone who knows that they haven't done that, they haven't repented, well, without repentance, there could be no sharing in the blessing of the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you've not yet repented, do speak to me before you go, before you leave, and I will try to help you. I'll give you a little booklet. But let's finish with the encouragement of those who follow, because all of us, if we're Christians, will know that we've had knocks in the week or in our lives. Nasty comment here, being slighted there. What should it tell us? Well, what it should do is it should reassure us that we're heaven bound. So let's thank God for this reassurance and let's live in the light of it. Let's pray. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us sending the Lord Jesus to be this authoritative teacher for us. Thank you that he set out very clearly who is blessed, those who belong to him. And he also sets out, in a sense, the cost, the persecution, but assures us that the reward for following him is very great. Please help us to have heaven in our thinking. Please help us to continue to live by the approval of our God who's blessed us. And help us to be reassured that whenever we face slights for naming the name of Jesus, that this ought to be an encouragement to us that we are heaven bound. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.